Okay. Hands up who's read the book of Job all the way through? A lot of chapters. If I was to ask you what's it about, it depends who you ask, I suppose. I scanned a little bit last week. One fella said that it was about the sovereignty of God, particularly the sovereignty of God over Satan, because Satan is commanded to come by the Lord, and then Satan has to ask permission of God if he can trouble Job at all. So that's one possibility. Another guy said the book of Job was about suffering, but not about the origin of suffering. Well, who am I to disagree with these clever academics? And I don't disagree with them. But even if either of those are the main point or the main theme, there's a lot of bad advice in Job. He's given a lot of bad advice, inappropriate advice, and therefore God is misrepresented when what advice is given to Job is wrong. It misrepresents God. And I really want them, what size is your God is my title tonight, because I want us to just look at three texts in Job that I pray, and I mean that, I pray the Lord by his Spirit will use so that you get a clearer picture of who God is. If I had a text, it would be the bit in yellow there where Job, right near the end of the book, says, I've heard before my ears have heard, now my eyes have seen, and therefore immediately his response is, I despise myself. Not popular today. I despise myself in dust and ashes. So my focus is not on the character of Job at all, but on Job's God. As I look around, I trust he's you a God. But my question to you is, what size is your God? What size is your God? The man who I guess was having more than a pop at modern worship in calling it a heresy, I guess he's saying that because he feels that the God of so many in modern worship is a small God, a God we can manage. Anyway, my first text is in Job chapter 4. You don't have to look it up. I'll tell you what it is. It's where we have the Christian version of Mystic Meg or Psychic Sally, who was coming to Neath apparently soon. A word was secretly brought to my ears, says somebody in Job chapter 4, Eliphaz. I mean, what can we say? Eliphaz says, hey, a word, suddenly I've had a word from God. Who are we to argue? The Spirit glided past my face. What can you say? I mean, my mother chap said to me, well, I was sitting in the front room and Jesus stood next to me. Well, what can we say? I think I probably did say something in that case, but what can we say? In the very earliest days, Anne and I used to go to this particular Christian meeting where they'd have a meal. Christians from many different churches. It was a big gathering. We'd have a meal and they'd have a guest speaker. Turned out to be probably the third time I'd been, and it was my last time. The guy who was speaking stood up and said he had died on the operating theatre table. Well, who are we to argue with that? We weren't there. And not only had he died, he'd gone to heaven and Jesus had sent him back for our benefit, apparently. Well, what could you say? The assembled group were lapping it up, most of them with a spoon. And I won't go into all the details. Some of you have heard me tell it before. It was a very difficult time, a traumatic time. I found myself alternating between eyeballing a guy, daring him to do the magic tricks that he was doing with other people, that's how I saw it, and then repenting in case I was wrong. So I wasn't in the operating theatre. In any case, I'm not an expert in pronouncing who's dead and who's not. So what can we say? What if he'd imagined the whole thing? What if he hadn't really died? What if he just imagined in a dream somewhere that he died and met Jesus? What could we say? How could he argue? But he seemed very excited that Jesus sent him back from heaven. When George Muller, magnificent Christian in the 19th century, who just prayed all the time for everything, remarkable, remarkable man, remarkable answers to prayer, a godless, foul-mouthed drunkard at one time, and then remarkably converted, saved, and became a great servant of God. When his wife passed away and people said to him, George, let's lay hands on her, let's pray, let's raise her from the dead. What did Muller say? She won't want to come back from there. She won't want to come back from there. And maybe you've met people like Eliphaz, you know, gullible Gladys. Have you met a gullible Gladys who thinks just about every nice thought that comes into her head is from God? I've met too many of those people. I stopped going to certain meetings because I knew I would meet such people and I would be angry. And I didn't want to be angry. And some of them were lovely people and friendly. Somebody said to me some years ago, your ministry, Alan, attracts unstable people. Well, you'll have to make a judgment on that. Or perhaps you're not able to. See, today's church is, in our land, is largely polarized between those who are chasing the supernatural, the sensational, and those who deny it all. The church is largely polarized. And even the Reformed Church, I believe the doctrines of the Reformed faith are biblical, and therefore I'd make my stand. If we had a fight about doctrine, I would stand with the Reformed Church. The bulk of them today would reject most of the supernatural that is going on today. And then we got the other group who love it. And what a smart enemy the devil is, that he just pushes us, I think, both to wrong extremes. You know, the lovely guy who's in heaven now, he came here about 10 years ago to see me, lovely guy, and announced when he came in to the back room there as I was making him a cup of tea, "I'm a charismaniac," he said, "and you are one of the frozen chosen." That's how he introduced himself. He was a lovely guy, actually. I remember in the early days going to a meeting where a guy was bouncing around the stage, literally shouting, "I'm a menti penti," meaning a mental Pentecostal, a menti penti. And I remember sitting there thinking, I don't want to be a menti anything. I want sense. I want logic. I want reasonable. I don't want somebody who's behaving in a weird way. The Holy Spirit is God. He's God. He's not an entertainer. He doesn't do circus stunts. He's not a magician. Yes, he indwells us. Yes, he gives gifts to his church, but he teaches us, he trains us, he rebukes us, he empowers us. Without him, we can't become Christians. Without him, we can't stay as Christians. Without him, we cannot be witnesses to Jesus Christ, which is why some of you can't, because you're not saved, you haven't got the Spirit within you. You know, the devil just polarizes gullible people who believe almost anything, and gullible people will believe almost nothing. Now, where are you in that? Most of you, I suppose, are on one side where we almost throw the baby out and the bathwater, isn't it? Because we don't realize that he is God. He is supernatural. And therefore, to become a Christian is impossible without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Is that you? That was my first one. Second one. The person who just doesn't see how holy God is, or in other words, they don't see how serious sin is. In Job 35, there's another fella, Elihu, who normally talks a bit more sense than the others. But he says to Job, if you sin, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself. Now, this is even more relevant to us. In other words, he's saying, yes, sin is bad, but sin affects people. It doesn't affect God. It affects people. You stamp on my toe, you've sinned against me, it affects me, but it doesn't affect God. I know this is so relevant today for all of us. For all have sinned, meaning what? Not just have I upset other people, which I have. Not just have I upset you, and not just have you upset me, but every sin is against God. Now, you know that in theory, but so often we... Let me just try and use this illustration. I remember more donkeys years ago, I had a mate. He had a sister who was I think 2 years older, and his sister went out on a date with Rick, okay, and came back very late at night, seemed a bit troubled, but she didn't say anything. A couple of days later, brother, my mate, got his sister on her own and said, "You all right?" "No," she said, "Rick tried to rape me. He almost raped me." Well, my mate said, Where is he? "Oh, well, it's the end of term now in university. He's gone home. I don't know where he lives." Years went by. It was a rugby match in Cardiff. My mate was sitting in the bar drinking with all his mates, and he looked through this little arch into the other bar. He could see Rick. Just walked over, hit him, broke his jaw. And as the bloke fell on the floor in the blood, he just said, you thought you could rape my sister and get away with it?" Now, that's brutal. But John Bunyan said that sin was the rape of God's mercy. So when you stand on my toe, you're not just sinning against me. Psalm 51, against thee only. Sin is serious, more serious than you think it is. More serious than they think it is. More serious than I think it is. Psalm 90, my secret sins are in the light of your presence. He knows your sin. He knows my sin. This is the frightening thing. Again, the Puritan tried to put it like this, that every sin was like the devil belching in the nostrils of God. It was in God's face. But you'd never guess that sin is as serious as that when you look at most of us, or most of our churches, would you? You definitely wouldn't if you watched some of the stuff on the cable TV. You'd never think that sin was anywhere near as serious, would you? See, but that thinking, the thinking that our sin is against other people, you know, this, you hear it, and you, if you don't hear it, there are people who think like this, who say they're Christians, and probably are. They think, "I've had a pretty good day today. I've been nice to everybody today. So I'm not sure if I've sinned much today." That's how people like you think sometimes. I don't know. Or you come to prayer sometimes, and I've heard people say, "If I've sinned today, Lord," if you've sinned, you're saying that because you think you've had a good day. You haven't had a row with your kids today. You've made a cup of tea for everybody at work. Everybody patted you on the back or whatever. You think you've had a good day. You don't think you've sinned. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You haven't done it for a second, but it doesn't bother you because you've been nice to everybody else and they've been nice to you. And the birds are twittering and the sun is shining and the sky is blue. You think like that sometimes. That's what we do. The devil wants to get us to think like that, so that we can think that sin's not so bad. That teaching that sin is on the horizontal level, which is rife today, that teaching has crawled up through the grating from the pit of hell, that has. It's ruining our churches, because immediately that drags God down. We misrepresent God. He hates sin. The Bible's clear. He absolutely hates it. Psalm 7, you know, God is a righteous judge. He expresses his wrath now and then. Doesn't say that. Every day. See, a previous generation of Christians, if you read history, I was reading, I lent a book to some people about 5 years ago, and they gave it back to me recently. I'd forgotten I'd lent it to them. History of the Pentecostal Movement. It's a very interesting book. Very interesting book. There were days of repentance, humiliation, fasting. Who does that today? The church would be called to fast, days of humiliation, confession of sin, and repentance. Who even thinks like that? Because 21st century Christians, we're better than that, apparently. We don't need to do that. We don't let Jesus interfere with our lives much. Oh, now and again, you know, we'll read a Bible or sing a song or something, and then we're on our way with our self-centered lives, aren't we? We're not, as Leonard Ravenhill said years ago, we're not praying because we're playing. Playing with sublime spiritual gems as if they're little toys. That's what we do. Let me ask you, have you any idea what I'm talking about? Some of you haven't. What What size is you a God? How big is you a God? Is he like the God I mentioned this morning, you know, the health and wealth God, you know? All you need to do is, you've got this problem, you've got that problem, you just, that's all he is a celestial servant. You just, he's the butler. And you just call and, you know, I haven't got any money, Lord, you know, come on, I am need a new car. You know, I got this terrible pain, Lord, make me well. You'll see it all over the cable channels. Third, so often Job's miserable comforters have not asked the right questions, and we don't ask the right questions sometimes. And therefore, because they haven't asked the right questions, they give unhelpful answers. This, again, is so relevant. See, if you ask the wrong questions, you won't get the right answers, will you? We don't think enough. Well, again, as the old Puritan said, you've got to meditate. It doesn't mean sitting cross-legged, making strange noises. It means thinking deeply about the truth of God, mulling it over, preaching it at yourself. Like that hymn I mentioned this morning, Abide in Me, I just preached it to myself in my quiet time, so much so that I couldn't help singing those two lines all the time. You know, we got to think, particularly today, particularly you, and particularly me, and particularly everybody else in the churches tonight, who's God? We've got to think. Who is he? The sovereign power, sovereign over all, was in the last song we sung. What does that mean? I heard this debate recently, on an account of this debate. Eddie and Jack, they're two preachers, okay? They're two Christians. They're arguing or debating about God's predestination, his election, whatever. Eddie mostly grasps it. So Eddie, election, if you think of the two E's. Eddie mostly gets it. Jack doesn't like it. Okay? So Eddie rejoices in election and Jack rejects it. Okay. So Eddie then asks Jack, so if you reject election, are you a universalist, meaning everybody, universal, everybody then gets to heaven? No, says Jack. God is saving as many as he can. As many as he can, says Eddie. You are a universalist then, because Almighty God is sovereign. He can save whoever he chooses. Oh no, says Jack, I don't believe that everybody is saved, but God is doing his best. He's saving all those who want to be saved. Eddie's response, you are a universalist, but in a negative way, because now nobody is in heaven except God and the angels, because nobody wants to be saved without the grace of God. Do you follow the logic? It's important logic. See, Jack's problem is not just that he rejects bits of the Bible that he doesn't like, but he doesn't know God very well. We were watching late last night a question and answer panel from a conference in America some years ago. And one of the questions was basically, why does God punish these innocent tribes and innocent people in the Old Testament? And, you know, people had a go. But then there was this old fellow in the corner, and he was angry. And he just said, what's the matter with you people? You don't know what sin is, and you've got no idea who a holy God is. He's right, you see. We'd only ask that question if you've no idea how big God is. If you, the size, what size is your God? Well, he's very manageable, very small. In Job 38, we have the most devastating series of questions anybody's ever been asked in human history. And the Lord reminds him of them here in this chapter too. I'll question you, Job, you will answer me. Here's the first question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you ever given orders to the morning? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Do lightning bolts report to you? Tell me, Job. Job, think Job's got a long list of answers? I am unworthy, says Job. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Job has realized something of the holiness of God. And so by chapter 42, he says, my ears have heard, my eyes have seen, therefore I despise myself in dust and ashes. Once you get a clearer picture of who God is, his immediate response, I despise myself. I hate myself. Now, who thinks like that today? Some of you don't. You need to. Remember in Luke 5, where, you know, Simon Peter, the miraculous catch of fish. Remember Jesus says, you know, I know you've been out all night and you caught nothing, but go out there, like, throw the net over there. And when they do, what does Peter do? Does he do a dragon's den type thing and say, Jesus, you need to be a partner in my business. We can make a lot of money here. He doesn't. He says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. What's Jesus done? Just showed a little glimpse of who he is. That's all. As John Stott remarked many years ago when he saw Christians like you and me casually strolling into church, he said he felt like shouting, you need goggles, safety gloves, hard hats. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Just ask Azar. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. But for many of you, your God's not like that. What size is your God? Well, he's little. He's manageable. And he helps me out. This is it, isn't it? That's the way we think, man. You hear it all the time. What size is your God? See, when modern Christians are compelled to think about judgment, most today, evangelicals, I mean, most, they don't like to talk about judgment. The overwhelming school of theology in American evangelicals is hell is in bad taste. Let's not mention that. Let's not mention punishment. Because they cringe in embarrassment. Oh, that God is going to do that. But the point is, God is not ashamed to be God. Jesus is not ashamed or embarrassed to be God the Son. You know, in Matthew 11, it just comes home. Father, I praise you, he says, that you've concealed these things from the wise. Do you remember? You've concealed these things from the wise and revealed them to little children like us. But you notice, Jesus says, I thank you, I praise you, Father, not just for revealing, praise God for that, but I praise you, Father, for concealing. See, Jesus is not embarrassed to say that he's electing some, he's choosing some, he's set his affection on some forever and ever, and there are some he hasn't. He's not going to. And we're so embarrassed about it. But Jesus is not embarrassed to be God. He's not embarrassed to talk about election. Before Jonathan Edwards wrote all his theses, before the Apostle Paul, before Calvary even. He's judge of all the earth. Will he do right? Yes, he will. He will do right. Oh, but what about, remember, two Mormons knocking on my door. Oh, but what about those who've never heard God will give them a second chance? Say, what sort of God you got? What are you talking about? I remember preaching in the earliest days in West Wales. And I preached on the second coming from 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus coming with his angels and in glory. And he's going to repay all those who've troubled you, he says. And I'd said that the previous week, that had been on my mind the second coming, I'd heard a rumble of thunder, I'd run to the window, thinking, is he coming? I was excited, but I was scared. I was afraid that he was coming. Yes, he's my Savior, but he is holy. He is transcendent. What does that mean? He is way above the biggest thought I've ever had of him. He's way above that. He's in another league. A league of his own, isn't he? And after the sermon, this elder came up to me and he said, thanks for coming, you know, kind of thing. But why are you afraid? I'm a Christian. I'm not scared. I'm not scared of Jesus coming. And all I could say to him was, I don't think you've thought about him enough. I don't think you've thought enough about it. I remember when I was teaching in the early years, we had a boy come from another country almost another planet, I think, actually, but from another country, and he was very difficult to control. When he was in year seven, he was like taller than me and about 13 stone, solid. And he continued in school, causing trouble. And then by the time he was 15, he was also the Welsh champion in martial arts. So he was a handful. And the sixth formers at the common room. Nobody other than the sixth formers would go into the common room. One day he went in, just walked in, and started picking things up and throwing them around and whatever. And the sixth formers ran to me. "Sir, you've got to go into the common room." "Why?" "Big Brad's just walked in." I said, "Well, why don't you tell him he's not allowed in there?" "You tell him." Because he was massive. Massive. What size is he with God? He's not manageable. Revelation chapter 1, John the Apostle, the disciple Jesus loved. "When I saw him, I fell down." When the Lord miraculously healed that teenager in Morrison Hospital, probably 20 years ago now, the family were excited and they leapt about shouting. I was overwhelmed. I couldn't think of a single thing today. I was traumatized. I was just overwhelmed how powerful this God is. Stunned. Job and his advisors, they didn't get much right. But here, Job gets it right. "My ears have heard. Now my eyes have seen. I despise myself in dust and ashes." Romans 6. "Just as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, so we too can live a new life." That's the power. What changes? Are George Muller's a drunkard and a scoundrel? To be the godliest person, probably, or one of them in the 19th century, power of God. Do you know anything about it in your life? We sing sometimes, "Same power that conquered the grave lives in me." Do you believe it? Really? 2 Corinthians, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Really? That's why when Jonathan Edwards was accused of all sorts of things in the 18th century and thrown out of his church by a vote of 10-1, he made no attempt to defend himself. He just reminded them, "There'll be a last day and I'll wait for God's judgment." I remember a story in Port Talbot years ago, many years ago now. There was the fellow called Brian. He was a brute of a man. Brute of a man, big boozer, cruel to his wife, neglected his kids. They were always on right on, you know, poverty line because he wasting all the money on booze and so on. And then one day, wonderfully, the Lord took hold of this brute, Brian. He was smashed. He saw his sin and wonderfully he was saved. Wonderfully saved. Some months later, obviously the family home has changed, transformed. Months later, is Big Brian, the brute, his daughter's in the primary school. The teacher there is an anti-God person, an anti-Christian, and starts ridiculing water into wine. Jesus could turn water into wine. And this trembling little eight-year-old says, "Miss, I've seen it." "No, you haven't. Water into wine." "Miss, in our house, God has turned beer into food." And that's it, isn't it? Tremendous stuff. I need thy presence every passing hour. None but thy grace can foil the tempter's power. And it's that God that has saved me. Saved you? That God? This God? If God is for us, it doesn't matter who's. If this God is for us, it really doesn't matter who's against us. Remember Peter Jeffrey, the late Peter Jeffrey in heaven now. saying, imagine there's a big fight. This was in the 90s when Mike Tyson was, you know, terrifying every other boxer. Big fight, says Peter Jeffrey, in Morriston Park. Me and Tyson, he says. Tyson's there. He's ready. And I come round the corner in a Sherman tank. If God is for us. We sang first hymn. Lifted up was he today. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. What's the next bit? Hallelujah. What a Saviour. When he comes, our glorious King, all is ransom. Everyone. You know, there are times I feel, oh Lord, I'm so disgusted with myself. I will be there. It's his power. He's got us. That power is available. And as we're going to sing now, forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. What size is your God? Amen. Let's sing, shall we? This is a John Newton hymn which has been updated and tweaked.